We're in the 8th chapter of Leviticus at a scene before the tabernacle, which has been completed and erected. All of the offerings have now been described, and the ordinances of God for the sacrifices have been given to Moses and to the people, to the priests. And again, it is a time in the history of the world that is remarkable because God has moved into the center of his people, between the wings of the cherubim, over the Ark of the Covenant. God no longer appearing like he did to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but for the first time since Eden, in the midst of his people, moved into the tabernacle, as it were, and worship the way he has prescribed it is about to begin. And it is a momentous moment in human history because it is true worship. It is worship prescribed by God. It is different than all of the pagan worship that has surrounded them, vastly different than all they had seen in Egypt. And now, as this moment is ready, God is taking Aaron and his sons and consecrating them for their ministry and has called to the door of the tabernacle, it says, all of the children of Israel. It's hard to imagine, you know, over 1.5 million, maybe over 2 million gathered there. How could they see? I don't even understand. But God is going to manifest his glory in such a way that they all fall down. But they are now gathered to the door of the tabernacle. And for 8 days, evidently, they will be coming. For 8 days, Aaron and his sons will be kept there in the precincts of the tabernacle as their days of consecration continue. Last week, we saw them washed and clothed and anointed. We saw the blood applied to the ear of the high priest and to his thumb and to his right toe, and his life consecrated to God. It says in verse 25 that he then took the fat and the rump, the fat that was upon the inwards and the caul above the liver and the two kidneys and their fat, the right shoulder. Out of the basket of unleavened bread was before the Lord. He took an unleavened cake, cake of oil and bread, a wafer, put them on the fat and upon the right shoulder, put it all in the hands of Aaron and upon his son's hands, and they waved them for a wave offering before the Lord. And Moses took them from off their hands and burnt them on the altar upon the burnt offering. They were consecrations for a sweet savor. It is an offering made by fire unto the Lord. And I think how the wave shoulder and the heave breast much always have been in the heart of Yahweh, seeing his son upon the cross with the heaving of his breast and the wave shoulder, you know, his agony there. These things now, part of the consecration of the priesthood. Moses took the breast and waved it for a wave offering before the Lord for the ram of consecration. It was Moses' part as the Lord commanded Moses. Moses took of the anointing oil and of the blood which is upon the altar, and he sprinkled it upon Aaron and upon his garments and upon his sons and upon his sons' garments with him, and sanctified Aaron and his garments and his sons' garments with him. And Moses said unto Aaron and to his sons, boil the flesh at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and there eat it with the bread that is in the basket of consecrations, as I commanded, saying, and Aaron and his sons shall eat it, and that which remaineth of the flesh and of the bread you shall burn with fire. So they now are sustained in the tabernacle for these 8 days, eating of these sacrifices, their portions, and remain in those precincts during their days of consecration. Anything that is left until the morning that they don't eat, they burn with fire, because that sacrifice was to be shared between them and Jehovah. So nothing was to be thrown away. Anything that was left was to be taken, burned with fire. That also then was Jehovah's, as the smoke would ascend. You shall not go out of the door of the tabernacle of the congregation in 7 days until the days of your consecration be at an end. For 7 days shall he consecrate you. And he hath done this day, so the Lord hath commanded to do, to make an atonement for you. Therefore shall ye abide at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation day and night, 7 days and keep the charge of the Lord that you die not, for so I have commanded. So Aaron and his sons did all the things which the Lord commanded by the hand of Moses, and it came to pass on the eighth day. Now I'm going to move through this chapter. The important things about this chapter are the number of times it says they kept all that God commanded as they approach the manifestation of his glory. And we'll move through. It came to pass on the eighth day that Moses called Aaron and his sons and the elders of Israel. And he said unto Aaron, take thee a young calf for a sin offering. Now, up until this point, evidently Moses is offering the sacrifices to consecrate Aaron and his sons. Now, for the first time, Aaron will take to himself and into his hands these animals and sacrifice them, and the blood will be upon his hands for the first time. Moses says, take thee a young calf for a sin offering, and a ram for a burnt offering without blemish, and offer them before the Lord. And unto the children of Israel thou shalt speak, saying, take ye a kid of the goats for a sin offering, and a calf and a lamb, both of the first year without blemish, for a burnt offering. Also a bullock and a ram for peace offerings to sacrifice before the Lord, and a meat offering mingled with oil, for today the Lord, notice, will appear unto you. Now he says, say that to the children of Israel. Amazing. And they brought that which Moses, notice, commanded before the tabernacle of the congregation, and all the congregation drew near and stood before the Lord. And Moses said, this is the thing which the Lord, notice, commanded that you should do. And again, the glory of the Lord shall appear. And now you have to imagine what anticipation there must be as there are these now final proceedings. Moses said unto Aaron, go unto the altar and offer thy sin offering and thy burnt offering and make an atonement for thyself and for thy people. Now, by the way, as you read the book of Hebrews, it says that is why the priesthood of Christ, one of the reasons, is a more superior priesthood, because Aaron had to offer sin offerings for himself before he entered in upon his ministry, whereas Christ needed not to offer a sin offering for his own sins because he didn't have any. But Aaron now, and the same thing for me and anybody who's in the pulpit and anybody who ministers for the Lord in any capacity, there is always the remembering that first the sin offering has to be offered for ourselves. We are alike kept by his grace and his faithfulness. Aaron offers the sin offering for himself and then for the people, and offer the offering of the people and make an atonement for them. Here it is again, as the Lord commanded. Aaron therefore went unto the altar. He slew the calf of the sin offering, which was for himself. And the sons of Aaron brought the blood unto him, and he dipped his finger in the blood and put it upon the horns of the altar and poured out the blood at the bottom of the altar. But the fat and the kidneys, the caul above the liver and the, of the sin offering, he burnt upon the altar again as the Lord commanded. And we always see this, by the way, the most inward things are the things that are burned on the altar, and the smoke of them goes up before the Lord, because as we make a sin offering, the problem is within. It's in the heart. And you know, the Jew at this point did not consider the heart the way we use it generically as the center of a being. They considered the bowels and the kidneys as the seat of our emotions and the seat of our desires and our thoughts. So those most inward things in the sin offering were always taken and put on the fire before the Lord, and the smoke of those internal things coming up before the Lord, you know, reminded him that the sin offering that would be made for us would cleanse us within also, that there would be a change of heart, the change of our internal sin nature, being able to put that to death and live by his Spirit as we're born anew. And the flesh and the hide he burnt with fire without the camp, and he slew the burnt offering. And Aaron's sons presented unto him the blood, which he sprinkled round about upon the altar, and they presented the burnt offering unto him with the pieces thereof and the head, and he burnt them upon the altar. And he did wash the inwards and the legs and burnt them upon the burnt offering on the altar. And he brought the people's offering and took the goat, which was the sin offering for the people, and slew it and offered it for sin as the first. And he brought the burnt offering and offered it. Here it is again, according to the manner. The idea is according to the ordinance. And he brought the meal offering and took, which is a grain offering, a handful thereof, and burned it upon the altar beside the burnt sacrifice of the morning. And he slew also the bullock of the ram for a sacrifice of peace offerings, which was for the people. And Aaron's son presented unto them, unto him, the blood which he sprinkled upon the altar round about, and the fat of the bullock and of the ram, the rump, and that which covered the inwards and the kidneys and the caul above the liver. And they put the fat upon the breast, and he burned the fat upon the altar. And the breasts and the right shoulder Aaron waved for a wave offering before the Lord, again as Moses commanded. And Aaron lifted up his hand toward the people and blessed them. Now, as we're going through this, here are all these offerings that we have gone through. There is the sin offering for the transgression, for the sin. There, the trespass offerings were to cover the debt that was owed to God because of our transgressions. It was like the sin offering. One covered the transgression, one covered the debt of the transgression, the trespass offering. There was the grain offering, which was offered up to consecrate our service, all that we would do for the Lord in our labor. There is the burnt offering, which is the consecration of our lives and our hearts, offered up before. There is the peace offering, which was an offering of fellowship, and God took part and the people took part of that, and it was a picture of the communion that we desire to have. All of these things are laid out now at the tabernacle as the worship of the true and living God is about to be inaugurated here in the midst of the camp of Israel. Verse 22 says, Aaron lifted up his hand toward the people, no doubt covered with blood, and blessed them. Tradition is, of course, the Lord bless thee, the Lord keep thee, the Lord make his face to shine upon thee, the Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. The tradition is, as those were the words that he blessed them with, that we'll read when we come to Numbers. And then he came down from offering the sin offering and the burnt offering and the peace offerings. And at this point, evidently, much of the animals laid on the altar, but not consumed. And then Moses and Aaron went in together into the tabernacle of the congregation. And I wonder what those moments entailed as they alone stood before the Lord inside of the tabernacle, what he might have said to them. I think we have some indication. And they came out again and blessed the people, and note, and the glory of the Lord appeared unto all of the people. And there came a fire out from before the Lord and consumed upon the altar the burnt offering and the fat, which when all of the people saw, they shouted and they fell on their faces. Now notice, the glory of the Lord is attached to these offerings. His manifesting his glory is in regard to this offering. The fire that proceeds from his presence that consumes upon the altar, the burnt offering and so forth, adding the fire of God to the coals of this altar. And the Jews believe that's why they would always keep the coals burning, because the fire had fallen from heaven, as it did in the days of Elijah on Mount Carmel, as it did in 1 Chronicles 21, when David offered on Ornan's threshing floor, as it did in 2 Chronicles 7:1, when there Solomon dedicated the temple, fire fell from heaven, that there was throughout the history of Israel a divine or an eternal fire that fell from the presence of God, signifying his approval. And as God's fire falls upon the altar, all of the people fall down upon their faces and shouted. Now, it doesn't make it clear what they shouted. I don't think it was a shout of joy. I think it was like, whoa. Now, there's no holy laughter here. There's no holy laughter here. You see the glory of the Lord, and you see his fire fall upon the altar. There's no holy laughter. There's nobody screaming about healing or prosperity here. The fire of God has fallen upon the altar, And what's on the heart of God is that His Son, Jesus Christ, will come and hang upon a cross to pay for our sins. And it is always the altar that God honors. All other altars produce strange fire. The fire of God falls upon the sacrifice and the blood and consumes it. In the days of Elijah, in the days of David, in the days of Solomon, and at Golgotha. And throughout church history, every genuine revival in the history of the church, from the book of Acts, when they said that they were pricked in their hearts and they came under conviction, every genuine revival of God has been accompanied by tears and repentance. And that is why some of the shenanigans we see today are an antithesis to a genuine revival. And I only hope, because we see this wildfire, this strange fire, that it's an indication that God's got something genuine ready to fall of revival upon this land, this nation, and this world. Now, it says in chapter 10, verse 1, Nadab and Abihu. Now, Nadab means liberal. Abihu means God is father. And anybody who says God is their father that's a liberal is in trouble. Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took either of them his censer and put fire therein and put incense thereon and offered, note, strange fire before the Lord, which he commanded them not. And there went out fire from the Lord and devoured them. Now it's the same word where it says in verse 24 of chapter 9 that the fire of the Lord consumed upon the altar. Same word here in the Hebrew where it says devoured. The fire went forth from the Lord and devoured them, Nadab and Abihu, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said unto Aaron, this is that the Lord spake, saying, I will be sanctified in them that come nigh me, and before all the people I will be glorified. And Aaron held his peace. Now, Nadab and Abihu come running before the Lord in, it seems, the fervor of this moment. So far in the scripture, Deuteronomy 30, it was only the high priest that was to burn incense before. It was Aaron's place. We have no instruction to this point of his sons running into this scene. In chapter 16, verse 12, it will say there of Leviticus that the fire they are to use to burn the incense before the Lord has to be fire from the altar. And that is the fire that fell from heaven, from God. It is holy fire. And it is to be placed. And that is what is to cause the incense to rise. It says before the mercy seat. Maybe they were intending to go into the Holy of Holies. We don't know. But the idea is they are coming in some unprescribed way. Your Bible might say that it was profane fire, which is a way to describe it. From the Latin profanum, which means without the temple. That means being outside the threshold of the temple. And it's just the word that means common, where the street was, outside the things of God. Profane. Your Bible may say common, unprescribed. That's the idea. They took fire from somewhere else, wherever it was, and put it on the incense. And the picture we have here is the thing that should put fire into our hearts, the thing that should put fire into our worship always, is us returning to our first love. That God has demonstrated His love towards us in Christ Jesus crucified. That God was in Christ on the cross reconciling the world to Himself. Paul says it's the love of Christ that constrains me. It shouldn't be healing, and we pray for healing, and Lord knows in my heart I want to see, because we love our brothers and sisters in Christ, so many touched and healed. And I believe God does heal, but it's not what drives me. Prosperity is wonderful if it comes, but there are saints all around the world this evening that love Christ with all their heart. who are in poverty and suffering. Holy laughter, all of these other things, the thing that should kindle the fire in our hearts is the fire from the altar. It is simply and will always be Jesus Christ and Him crucified. When we move from there, we have moved from solid ground. And how often so many of us will chase one doctrine and another through the church, and sometimes we circumvent the church, we take a long journey, and years later we end up coming back and realizing there is no thing that is more spiritual. There is not any ground anywhere that is more holy than that of Christ crucified and risen and returning. How simple it is, and how beautiful and how wonderful it is. These men bring strange fire. Maybe they were drunk. We'll see that. It says here that when they are consumed and when they die, that Moses says to Aaron, "Aaron, this is the thing that the Lord spake unto us, that he would be sanctified or holy in those that draw near to him, and that he would be glorified in the minds of all the people." Now, we don't have that written anywhere that God said that to them. So I have a feeling, a hunch, that when they went into the tabernacle right before God's glory came and the fire fell upon the altar, it was there that God said to them, "Now remember, I will be sanctified in those who draw near to me, and I will be glorified this day in the eyes of all of the people." And Nadab and Abihu, in some way, did something profane here. And God judged them. And Moses says to Aaron, "Remember, this is the very thing that God said to us, that he's going to be sanctified in those who draw near to him." And any of us who name the name of Christ, the Bible says, "Let those who name the name of Christ depart from iniquity." You know, do me a favor. If you're living in sexual sin and people are aware of it, you're taking drugs and people are aware of it, you know, you're out gambling or drunk and people are aware of it, you're living in open sin and people are aware of it, do me a favor, don't witness for Jesus. Please. Because it sends a message that everybody in the world can live like you and still go to heaven, and a lot of people who are living like you are going to go to hell. But know this at the same time, that when the prodigal son or daughter turns to return to their father's house, Jesus, and he says, "No man knows the Father but the one who's come down from above," it says the Father sees that child coming afar off. He then begins to run to them. He throws his arms around them, weeping, and kisses them over and over and over, puts a new garment upon them and a new ring of sonship, of heirship upon their finger. The Bible says that God loves the backslider and he'll heal him. Instead of just going on the way you are in your misery, turn back to the Lord. There's a sacrifice that's been made that is sufficient for whatever you're doing. Consecrate your lives afresh. Bring them back to the Lord. Then open your mouth and say, "You know, I was a knucklehead. I was going to hell. I got saved and I was still a knucklehead, and God loved me and still straightened out my life, and let it be to his glory instead of to your shame." "I will be sanctified in those who draw nigh to me, and glorified in the eyes of all the people." Now, maybe Nadab and Abihu were grabbing at the glory. Maybe they thought, "Hey, you know, Dad's getting the whole show. Moses is getting the whole show. We're priests too. Why shouldn't we get involved in this?" And, you know, kind of wanting that place of position. Maybe it was that they ran in where they shouldn't have. We're not told. I think that is part of the warning as we look at these passages. And Moses then, verse 4, called Mishael and Elzavon, the sons of Uziel, the uncle of Aaron, and said unto them, "Come near and carry your brethren from before the sanctuary out of the camp." And these guys probably said, "Are you sure? That'd be a scary job." So they went near, gingerly, and carried them in their coats out of the camp, as Moses had said. And Moses said unto Aaron, and unto Eleazar, and unto Ithamar, his other sons, "Uncover not your heads, neither rend your clothes, lest you die, and lest wrath come upon all the people, but let your brethren, the whole house of Israel, bewail the burning which the Lord had kindled. Now what he says is, he says, you guys still have to stay here in the precincts. You are the high priest, and your sons, the two sons that are left, Eleazar and Ithamar, are still to be sanctified as the priestly line. Don't now try to go into a state of mourning where you tear your clothes and you begin to mourn, because you'll be saying to the people that God is unjust and that he has just slain your sons in an unjust way, and that God is unfair and that what he has done is wrong. You are the priests, and you are to sanctify the Lord and his ways and his word and his law before the people. Don't disagree with the judgment of God before the people. Lest wrath come upon you. You shall not go out from the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, lest you die. For the anointing oil of the Lord is upon you, and they did, I guess, according to the word of Moses. And I bet that Eleazar and Ithamar reread the first 8 chapters that you thought were a little boring, very carefully. And the Lord spake unto Aaron. Now this is the only place in Leviticus that the Lord speaks directly to Aaron. Isn't it amazing? You know, and I think it may be related to what's said immediately after, but I also think here's Aaron. His two sons have been consumed in his presence. I can't imagine that. I have two sons. And then carried out from before him. And it says, Aaron held his peace. And it was because Moses said, this is the thing that the Lord has spoken. And Aaron is going through the motions now. I'm sure his heart is breaking. I'm sure there are tears flowing down his face. And it says, and the Lord then spoke to Aaron. You know, I think, what tender love on the part of God. What understanding on his part. Now, in the middle of the scene, the only time in Leviticus, the Lord speaks directly unto Aaron. And I'm sure there was love in his voice. He says this, do not drink wine nor strong drink, thou nor thy sons with thee, when you go into the tabernacle of the congregation, lest you die. Is that an indicator of what Nadab and Abihu had done? I don't know. Were they half pickled when they went in? I don't know. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations. And the idea of those who serve the Lord not being given to alcohol, it should be the same for you. You are all able ministers of the New Testament. That's what the Bible says. $33 billion a year in the United States spent on alcohol. $33 billion. You know, people that would feed? $33 billion. For every heroin addict, there are 15 alcoholics in the United States. The New Testament says to us, to all of us, not just to those called to public ministry, to all of us, don't be drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be ye being, the tense is, be ye being filled with the Holy Spirit. The idea is every day we need a fresh filling. And what it says to us is don't be intoxicated by the things of this world. Don't be motivated by the things of this world. If something is going to be an outside influence in your life, let it be the Holy Spirit of God. And let it be on a daily and continual basis. Be ye being filled with the Holy Spirit. Of course, it says to those who desire the office of a bishop that they shouldn't be given to wine or strong drink. Proverbs has much to say about it. You might read Proverbs 23:29 and onward about what a mocker a strong drink is. And it says, those who give themselves to wine when it is red in the cup will begin to behold strange women. And believe me, in those days, you think there's some strange ones now. There were some strange ones. Just wisdom. Stay away from it. He says that you may put a difference between holy and unholy, between unclean and clean. And the idea is, Aaron, those of you who will minister my presence, I want you to teach with your lives and not just with your verbiage. It isn't just a precept. You communicate with your mouth. You need to live it out in front of those who watch you. You need to be an example and not just say all of my law with your mouth. So that you may teach. Don't drink. Don't go into my presence to serve me drunk. The reason that you may put a difference between holy and unholy, between unclean and clean, that you may teach the children of Israel all the statutes which the Lord has spoken unto them by the hand of Moses. And Moses spake unto Aaron and to Eleazar, unto Ithamar his sons. It's funny here, it says that we're left. Take the meat offering that remaineth of the offerings of the Lord made by fire, and eat it without leaven, beside the altar, for it is most holy. And you shall eat it in the holy place, because it is thy due and thy son's due of the sacrifices of the Lord made by fire, for so I am commanded. And the wave breast and the heave shoulder shall you eat in a clean place, thou and thy sons, notice, and thy daughters, their whole families are provided for with thee. For they be thy due and thy son's due, which are given out of the sacrifices of the peace offerings of the children of Israel. The heave shoulder and the wave breast shall they bring with the offerings made by fire of the fat to wave it for a wave offering before the Lord. And it shall be thine and thy sons with thee by a statute forever, as the Lord hath commanded. So because the Levites and the priestly family would not have an inheritance in the land to farm and to produce their own food and so forth and their own prosperity, the Bible says that the Lord would be their portion, and of his sacrifices, then the things that belong to the Lord would be shared with them. So they were taken care of. And Moses diligently sought the goat of the sin offering. And behold, it was burnt. And he was angry. Now, it's interesting. Moses was the meekest man that ever lived. And we'll find out as we study his life, there are four or five places where he says he loses his cool. Meekest man that ever lives, his struggle was anger. Now, I understand he's getting angry here, he says, because he sought the goat of the sin offering that was supposed to be eaten, and it got burnt instead. And this is a bad day. He's already lost half his priests. You know, he's losing all his priests in one day here. He says in verse 17, wherefore have you not eaten the sin offering in the holy place, seeing it is most holy? And God hath given it to you to bear the iniquity of the congregation, to make atonement for them before the Lord. Behold, the blood of it was not brought in within the holy place, and any blood that was not brought in was of the sacrifice that they were to partake of. You should indeed have eaten it in the holy place, as I commanded. And I bet Ithamar and Eleazar are a little nervous right now, because they think this is what happens. Moses gets mad, God gets mad, we get smoked. We know this routine. Aaron said unto Moses, behold, this day have they offered their sin offering and their burnt offering before the Lord, and such things have befallen me. He said to Moses, think of the things that have happened to me. And if I had eaten the sin offering today, should it have been accepted in the sight of the Lord? I'd have only been going through the motions. I'm so sick, I lost my two sons. Is it something I should have done just because it's written down, or is it something I should have done because God would have wanted it? We offered our offerings. You see what has befallen me this day. If I had eaten it, would it have been accepted in the sight of the Lord? In all honesty. And when Moses heard that, he was content. And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron, saying unto them, speak of the children of Israel, saying, these are the beasts which you shall eat among the beasts that are on the earth, whatsoever parteth the hoof, and is cloven-footed, and cheweth the cud, I love King James, among the beasts, that shall you eat. So he begins by telling them, even your diet is to be prescribed by God. And first he's going to tell them that you are only to eat animals who part the hoof and chew the cud. And he's speaking of ruminants, those animals with five stomachs. And just some free information, the rumen, reticulum, omasum, abomasum, and duodenum are the five stomachs. Imagine getting a stomach ache if you're a ruminant. He's going to say animals that part the hoof but don't chew the cud, you're not supposed to eat, and animals that chew the cud and don't part the hoof, you're not supposed to eat. Only animals that part the hood and chew the cud, you're supposed to eat. Now, as we look at this, you have to think, Oh, come on. And by the way, we're not restricted by these things now. We're not under the dietary laws. But you have to understand there are several things taking place. First of all, there are no refrigerators. I mean, there's just good sense here. There's a book called All of These Diseases. And if you read it, it tells you some of the simple health reasons why God is prescribing this diet to those of Israel. But more than that, you have to realize they had spent 400 years in Egypt. And they've only been out of Egypt for less than 2 years, a year and some months. And in Egypt, Egypt was a strange place. We have discovered a book from Egypt, a medical record from 1552 BC, 1500 years before Christ. In the book, it says, for hair loss, you folks that might be interested can listen up. They didn't have Rogaine in those days. If you're losing your hair, you smear on your head a mixture of six fats. Horse fat, hippopotamus fat, crocodile fat, cat fat, snake fat, and ibex fat. You mix those six fats together in equal portions and rub that fat on your bald head. I'd rather be bald and smell like that. Imagine, whoa, somebody, you see their head shining flies around their head. Oh, man. For a splinter that you couldn't get out, or a sliver, you mixed up worms, blood, and donkey dung. That'll get rid of a splinter. Filled with tetanus and parasites and, all kinds of things. Common prescriptions in Egypt. Medical ingredients. Fat of all kinds of animals. Rotten meat. Dung from humans, donkeys, antelopes, dogs, cats, and flies. That sounds like a tedious job, I don't know. Lizard blood, sweat from a pig's ear. There's a job for you. Make those pigs run around and get a little sweaty so we can get the medicine going here. And you have to understand what they had been exposed to for 400 years. Now God is saying, you now are my people. This is where you will worship. This is how you will worship. This is what you will offer for your sin. Your life is going to be cleaned up. There's not going to be any adultery. There's not going to be all of, he had given them the Ten Commandments. Now he's saying to them, and in regards even to what you eat, in everything you do all day long, you will be reminded that I put a difference between which is holy and unholy, between that which is clean and unclean, because you are my people and you are sanctified and you are set aside for my purposes. So, not only is God's love and God's care expressed here, just that they would be healthy, but he's separating from all of the insanity that they're surrounded with. Now, by the way, when you go back much earlier than 1500 years before Christ in Egypt, back to the beginning dynasties where we're not too sure of, back to those who built the Great Pyramid in Giza, 2,300,000 limestone blocks weighing 2.5 tons apiece. The angle on the north side truer than that of the Paris Observatory. The distance between the stones with no mortar has less tolerance than the tiles on the space shuttle. The Hall of the Great King, over 200 feet, is less than a quarter inch off from one end to the other. We couldn't reproduce it with a laser today. When we go back to the earliest dynasties in Egypt, there they seem to be way more advanced. For an amoeba that people pick up from the water today that kills them, they had a single pill that would get rid of that amoeba. As the dynasties of Egypt went on, they became less sophisticated and more barbaric. as they moved away from those early days of Adam and man in his original state. God is giving them that which will be kosher. Now, kosher simply means in the Hebrew, right or fit. Something that is right or something that's fit. And the idea is it's fit according to God's law, according to God's prescribed law. It says, the koni, verse 5. Now, if you've been to Israel, you've seen the little hyrax. It looks like a little groundhog running all over on the rocks. Because he chews the cud, but he divides not the hoof, he is unclean unto you. The hare, the rabbit, because he cheweth the cud, but divideth not the hoof, he is unclean unto you. Now, it's very interesting, by the way, besides them being high in yellow fever, it was in this century that we discovered that the rabbit chews cud. Before this century, Bible critics used this verse to say, see, the Bible's not true. The Bible's not true. I mean, the Bible tells us that man is sinful. The Bible tells us that God loves us. The Bible prophesies the coming of a Messiah, and hundreds of prophecies were fulfilled, that he would die on the cross to pay for our sins, that we could be the sons and daughters of the Most High God, that we would spend forever in eternity in his presence. And these guys, which call themselves higher critics, are saying, I'm not going to believe because a rabbit doesn't chew the cud. And a bunch of morons. Who would not believe the love of God because the rabbit doesn't chew the cud? They're afraid to believe that this is all true. Anyhow, we've discovered now that when the rabbit goes to the bathroom, every so often a little clear membrane sac comes out with foliage in it that hasn't been digested, and the rabbit will pick that off and re-chew it and re-digest it. And the rabbit, in fact, does chew the cud. But I thought you'd be interested in that. And I didn't make bunnies. God made bunnies. He knew what he was talking about, and the critics didn't. But they don't have a hoof that's divided, so don't eat the little bunnies. Now, if you like to hunt rabbit, you're not held to the dietary laws today. We have more cleanliness, and, you know, just boil them, cook them real good. And the swine, though he divide the hoof and be cloven-footed, yet he cheweth not the cud, he is unclean unto you. And, of course, that was great for that day with trichinosis and some of the diseases that pigs carry, hookworm and so forth. Good that they didn't eat it. Of their flesh shall you not eat, and their carcass shall you not touch. They are unclean unto you. Remember the Gadarene with the man there who was demon-possessed where the pigs ran down the embankment. Should not have been in Israel. These shall you eat of all that are in the waters. Now, this is what you can eat of what's in the water. Whatsoever has fins and scales in the water and in the seas and in the rivers, them you can eat. And all that have not fins and scales in the seas and in the rivers, and all that move in the waters of any living thing which is in the waters, they shall be an abomination to you. So those of you who love shellfish, crabs, lobster, shrimp, you're glad that we're under grace and not under the law. Now, I like those things. They're high in cholesterol, and I like to dip them in that butter when I'm going to eat them too. I might as well do the whole thing. Don't eat margarine, it'll kill you, but butter's okay. But of course, in that day, again, uncleanliness, just a good, a bit of God's concern for the most practical part of their lives. They shall be even an abomination unto you. You shall not eat of their flesh, but you shall have their carcass an abomination. Whatsoever hath no fins nor scales in the waters, that shall be an abomination to you. Now, I'm not into raw oysters or raw clams. Some of you may be. You say grace before you eat that stuff. I just heard a report last week on the percentage of bacteria that's in those things. I can eat a little squid once in a while. It's cooked right and it's fresh. And calamari, I can hang. That's good and tastes good. But watch that shellfish, you guys. These are they which you shall have an abomination among the fowls. They shall not be eaten. They are an abomination. The eagle, don't eat the eagle. The ossifrage, which is a type of a bird of prey. The osprey and the vulture, no eating vultures. And the kite after his kind, all scavengers. Every raven and crow you're not supposed to eat. The owl and the nighthawk and the cacao, which is the seagull. No eating seagulls. I knew that. I was never even tempted. And the hawk after his kind. And the little owl. You know, if you're not going to eat the big owl, it would be mean to eat the little owl. And the cormorant and the great owl. Like the great-grandpa owl, and the swan, and the pelican, and the gear eagle, and the stork. You eat the stork, how the baby's going to get delivered. The heron, after their kind, don't eat the lapwing or the bat. Oh, rats. You know, it doesn't say anything about chickens and pheasants and ducks. You can eat those things. No bats. Sparrows even you could eat. You know, can you imagine that? Bring me 1,000 sparrows, man. Now, verse 20 says, all fowls that creep, we're talking about bugs here, going upon all fours shall be an abomination unto you, if you didn't know that. Yet, here's good news for you bug lovers, yet these may ye eat of every flying, creeping thing that goeth upon all fours, which have legs above their feet. That sounds kind of normal to me, doesn't it? What it means they have legs beyond the 4 feet in the front, and it's jointed legs that they jump with, and it's pointing us to a certain kind of insect that would be probably a better translation in the Hebrew. Even these of them you may eat. You may eat the locust after his kind. In case you're wondering, John the Baptist. Locust eater from way back. You can eat the bald locust. You have to look real close to make sure they don't have all that fat rubbed on their head before you eat them. I'll tell you that. You can eat the bald locust after his kind. King James says you can eat the beetle. I don't want there being any confusion. The Hebrew is cricket. Your Bible might say katydid, and I'm warning you because I don't want any of you eating katydids. The word is cricket. So if you're wondering, you can eat crickets. And, good news, because they're common, you get them anytime, the grasshopper after his kind. Now, I don't know about you, but I am never really tempted to avail myself of God's grace here in the bug commandments. I've been to Israel and seen trays of locusts dried in the sun. Some people eat them salted. John the Baptist loved to dip them in honey. That's how he liked them. I always imagine this guy, you know, with a sticky beard with grasshopper legs and stuff stuck in his beard. An interesting person to do your public relations. Oh, I hate to stop right in the middle of this. I think we're going to have to, though. But look, just a warning, all other flying, creeping things which have 4 feet shall be an abomination unto you. And for these you shall be unclean. Whosoever touches the carcass of these other kinds of dead bugs shall be unclean until evening. And whosoever beareth aught of the carcass of them shall wash his clothes and be unclean until evening. The carcass of every beast which divideth the hoof and is not cloven footed nor cheweth the cud are unclean unto you. Everyone that toucheth them shall be unclean, and whatsoever goeth upon his paws, so you can't eat your doggy or your cat, among all the manner of the beasts that go upon all fours, those are unclean unto you. Whoso toucheth their carcass shall be unclean. Now, I have a feeling I may have eaten something on paws. I used to go to this taco stand in Tijuana. Great tacos. But I always noticed I didn't see many things on paws running around the taco stand. You never know. But it's grilled on fire. They were great. You know, it was good. You know what I'm saying. He that beareth the carcass of them shall wash his clothes and be unclean until the evening. They are unclean unto you. Now, look, we are out of time, and we're right in the middle of these things. We didn't get to the ferret, the lizard, the chameleon. We didn't get to the snail. Those of you who like escargot, I'm worried about you. I mean, who in the world would put a snail in their mouth? What is wrong with us? No wonder God has to write this chapter to us. You realize if he hadn't written this chapter, we'd have been eating snails from way back. And I wonder if you ever dreamed that under grace, one of the things we'd start to do would be to eat snails. Isn't it amazing? You know, as I look at the Word of God, you know, and I look at the high and lofty things that he communicates, and I look at the beautiful types and shadows, I look at the severity of strange fire and how God deals with Nadab and Abihu, and then I look at the same God bending all the way down to us and saying to us, when you set your table, I mean, he laid out the universe with the span of his hand. It says the very heavens can't contain him. And he bends down and he says, you can eat steak and you can eat lamb. I don't want you eating rabbits or conies. I don't want you eating eagles or bats. If you're going to eat bugs, you can eat the locust, the bald locust, the cricket and the grasshopper, any other bugs, I don't want to see you eating. I mean, just think of that as you say grace, as you gather around your table with your children, that our God stoops all the way down to our oven and to our frying pan in his concern for our lives. And you see, sometimes we don't think, we think that God is distant and he's unconcerned about us. I remember before I came to Christ, my impression of God was that he really was not concerned about my life, that he was distant. I believed he was there and that he had started the whole thing rolling, but I didn't believe he had anything to do with his creation or any interest in my life. And I believed he was unjust. And I thought he was impersonal, and I wasn't sure if he was an energy. And I was amazed to discover him as he bent down to my lost life going down the drain, spending my money and my life on the world. And I discovered that he is a God who has stepped right into the middle of his own creation to walk among us and to hang on the cross and to pay for our sins, who is even interested in what you do when you set your plate and make your menu, that you would be healthy even when you do that. That's how much he cares about you. And if you don't know him this evening, I think, because occasionally we have foster children going through here, and I think how difficult it is, and in some ways how sad for any child to go through life and never really know their real father. How wonderful it is to see families adopt and be able to love those kids and care for them. But when I look at my own children at home and I look at our family and the things that are important to me in life, I think in one sense how tragic to go through life and never experience the fullness of what God wants you to have in a family. How tragic for someone to come from a father who was abusive in many different ways. And how often and wrongly then we think that our Father in heaven is the same way. Let me tell you something. The greatest tragedy is to go through life and never know your Father in heaven. That he came to earth for you. Not for the person next to you this evening, for you. If he cared about what you ate, you know that he cared about your eternal destiny and your sin. He came to earth for you, your Father, and he walked among us. And the disciples would say, Jesus, show us the Father, and we'll be satisfied. And he would turn and say, have I been with you so long, and yet hast thou not known me? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Your Father, who loves you, who is in heaven, came to earth, stretched out his hands on a wooden cross for your life, to pay your debt and to cover your sin, so that you could be with him forever. I'm not talking about church, and I'm not talking about Christianity. I'm not talking about religion. I'm talking about a relationship.